read this afternoon a few verses first in the New Testament before turning to the life of David in the Old Testament. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9 and 10, Paul speaks to the Colossians in words very similar to what we read of in Ephesians chapter 4, and says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Perhaps we'll read the wording now in Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians, and here it's an exhortation rather than a development, which is evident in the Colossians. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, "that ye put off concerning the former conversation or manner of life, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Now, before considering the life of David, just let's review that in Galatians 5 and 22, the fruit of the Spirit. Let's just refresh our memories, because we all know the 9 words that describe the fruit of the Spirit here. In Galatians 5 and 22, it says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, gentleness or kindness, mercy, goodness," which also has the thought of kindness or big-heartedness, "faith, meekness," which also associates humility, and temperance, which has the thought of control, self-control. We'll go now to the first reading concerning David in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 18. Here referring first to Jonathan. It says, "It came to pass," 1 Samuel 18 and 1, "when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Verse 4 tells us the evidence of Jonathan's love to David and all that he gave him. And, of course, it reminds us of the response of David. And then, as we come down to verse 11, we find Saul's attitude towards David, and Saul cast a javelin, for he said, "I will smite David even to the wall with it." And this was repeated in 19 and 10, chapter 19 and verse 10, "and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin." But now passing on to chapter 24, please. 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 6. No, chapter 24 and verse 4. "And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily," or secretly. "And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt." In verse 17, when David had spoken to Saul, we find Saul's reaction. "And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." In chapter 26 and verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee take now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. Now this will be the first reading concerning David. In our readings in Ephesians and Colossians, we are impressed with the fact that Paul speaks about putting off the old man and his deeds, and of putting on the new man, which is made after the image of him which created him. We are born of God, so this is the image of Christ himself. We read in Romans chapter 13, I think it is verse 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not read anywhere, to my knowledge in Scripture, about putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature. And I must confess that it's only in the last year that I really noted the difference, inasmuch as it's impossible for us to put off our old nature, because of the fact that when we're born again, we still remain with the old nature, referring to the nature as the inward character of us as individuals. So that, though the Bible just doesn't say it in these words that we have two natures, the old and the new, nevertheless, it's accurate Bible doctrine, which has always been explained to young believers, that we're born again, we have a newborn nature, but we still retain the old nature, and because of this there is the battle between the new nature and the old nature. Now, it's impossible to get rid of that old nature until the redemption of the body. While we live in this body, we will have the old nature still, but in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul is dealing with the old man and the new man, and I take this wording to indicate to us that here he's referring to the visible character, the actions, and not the inward desires and the root of things that, why, the old nature's ever there, even though the new nature desires the things of Christ. So, he's referring to put off, and that's the word, of course, regarding the clothing also, the old man, in other words, to get rid of the evidences in our character of the old form of living. And to put on the new man means to get dressed up in this new appearance, that our character may be developed after the image of Christ himself. Now, I just review this at the beginning to help us understand the repeated statement in the Bible that David was a man after God's own heart. Now, this is very often a stumbling block to young believers when they start reading their Bible and they think, David fell into adultery. Furthermore, he was responsible of second-hand murder. He was a man after God's own heart. Well, the explanation of the reality is that David never lost his old nature. And he had put on the new man, but unfortunately there were the occasions in his life where he went out in his old clothes. In other words, the old man was seen in David. And the reality is that as a man, as an individual of faith, we just can't call him a Christian in the same sense as being after the death and resurrection of Christ. Nevertheless, as a man of faith, he stands out in all the history of humanity as the man that most successfully got dressed up in the new man. In other words, that displayed the character of him that had created him spiritually. In other words, In David's life, we see a greater display of the fruit of the Spirit than I know in any other person in the Bible. We see him in his new spiritual clothing as putting on the new man far more than anyone and under great test. But this does not deny the fact that the old nature was still in David, and because of that, it becomes manifest. But that manifestation of the flesh in David does not contradict the fact that the character of David throughout his life was displayed as the man after God's own heart. An exemplary man to follow in this character. And this character is explained in the fruit of the Spirit. This is the grace of Christ. We read about the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace was poured into his lips. We read also that he grew in grace. It tells us that he grew in grace in Luke 2 and 40, and in verse 52 says, the grace of God was upon him. Now, it's usually explained that grace means unmerited favor, but grace doesn't always mean unmerited favor. When it's related to the form of our salvation, it is invariably unmerited favor, because the favor of God, the display of the greatness of his heart towards us, has been completely unmerited. The display of the fullness of the heart of God towards his Son, you can't say it was unmerited, it was fully merited. So the grace in itself does not hold the character of being unmerited. It's just that the greatness of the heart of God displayed towards us as sinners is completely unmerited. So that in preaching the gospel, we do well to explain that when it says we're saved by grace, that means the unmerited favor of God. But we must understand at the same time that grace describes that sweet divine character that was manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ ever. A gracious man. It displays what we ought to be, brethren. Gentle. Gentle. That's the character of grace. And because of that, we have the exhortations to grow in grace. It tells us of the new believers in Acts 4 and 33 that great grace was upon them. That doesn't mean to say that they treated others with unmerited favor. It means to say that this character, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, the very character of Christ, was seen in them. Great grace was upon them all. And we have the epistles so often ending, grace be with you. James says he giveth grace to the humble. Peter exhorts us to grow in grace. That means to say, to grow into the very image of Christ, putting on the new man that we might manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Now, brethren, I need this exhortation more and more daily. Why? Because we're tried more and more daily. In other words, the drift of the last days, of which the Bible so plainly speaks, brings to us exhortations to contend earnestly for the faith, to be strong, to resist the devil, to stand against error, to not tolerate it. And alas, alas, because the old nature is within us, very often we contend for the faith in a carnal manner. Very often we act in a way which is completely contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, in seeking to stand for the truth. Because of that, I need more and more daily this exhortation, because every day we're tried more and more. You do need it also. That's why this afternoon we're going to consider the trials of David, the testings of David, and his triumph. And understand that the fact that we do not refer to the sins of David does not mean to say that this destroys the whole teaching which we are presenting. That in this, David was a man after God's own heart. He displayed the fruit of the Spirit. in his life. So that we've read first of all, and we're going to consider first of all, the first reference to the character of the fruit of the Spirit as love. And all our readings have been associated with this. Now, we have to understand that this love is the fruit of the Spirit and not a natural love. The Lord Jesus told his disciples that if they love those that love them, there's nothing special about that. He said, why though? The sinners do that. That's natural love. If somebody loves you, you love them. That's natural response. That's part of human nature, even of the old nature. Nobody can be proud of loving those that love them. But he says, you will love your enemies. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's spiritual love. And this is manifested in David. Now, if David loved Jonathan, there was nothing special about that, because Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Jonathan gave him all that he had with sacrifices and evidence of his sincere love to David. And in this, why, Jonathan was moved by the very character of David. He had motives and reasons for loving David. And if David had merely loved Jonathan, well, there was nothing special about David in that. Because who else might he love more than Jonathan for all that he'd done for him and his sincere love towards him? His faithfulness, his sincerity. But when it comes to the father of Jonathan, how great he was. There was a man that no human heart could love. This was something which was not according to human nature, not according to the old nature, because Saul was jealous of David. He was envious of him. This bred in his heart a hatred of David, so much so that he justified himself for seeking to resist David. And we notice on these two occasions that he sought to kill David with the javelin. He thrust it at him with the genuine purpose of killing him. David, cared for by the Lord, he avoided out on these occasions and he fled. And you remember that in his fleeing, there were the two occasions outstanding. Firstly, when he was in the cave. David had hidden in the interior of this long cave, and Saul, with his men, not knowing that David and his men were inside in the cave, they took refuge in the forepart of the cave and there went to sleep, and God brought a deep sleep upon him. You remember what happened. He came up and his men wanted to slay David. Just the same as when they went into the battle, the place where they were in the field, and the same happened. Why, Joab says, let me slay him. I need one blow and that's the end. Your problems are over. You'll have no more trouble. And furthermore, God said he's going to take him away and you're going to have the throne. Now's the day. His divine provision. You've got every excuse. There's no reason for doing anything else. David, on this occasion, was provoked to do something. He said, no, I'll not slay him. How can I raise my hand against the Lord's anointed? I leave that with God. He's got his time as well as his purposes. The end will come at God's hand. But just to let Saul know, he took his knife and his sword and cut off the border of his cloak and took it and went. And then the other side of the mountain woke him up and reminded him who he was. He showed to Saul the border of his coat. But it tells us in our book here that it smote David's heart. He had done it. Why? Why he had mutilated the cloak of the king. God had not taken him away as yet. And he had done that. And even that touched David's heart and smote his conscience. So I shouldn't have done it. That was an insult to the king. Ah, what love there was in the heart of David. This is genuine love under trial, brethren and sisters.
And of course, what's the figure? The garment is always the character, always the figure, the illustration in the scriptures of the character of a man. We have the new clothing, putting on the new clothing is the character, the way we're seen, the way we dress up before people spiritually, what they see of us in our behavior, our character. And of course, cutting off the border of the garment of Saul was a figure of mutilating his character, of damaging his character. Have we ever been guilty of that? What happens? Well, there's a brother that's not standing for the truth. There's a brother that's damaging the testimony of the assembly. There's a brother that ridicules the truth at times and wants this, that, and the other thing. And of course, we've got a responsibility to stand for the truth. But then something happens and we're talking to others and something happens concerning the brother. And there's our opportunity. Of course, we're not standing for the truth, but it's our opportunity to damage his character. Perhaps if it was our closest friend, we'd keep our mouth closed. But because of what he is and what he's done, why, it's our glorious opportunity to mutilate his garment and to speak evil of him and damage his character. And we justify ourselves saying, well, he didn't behave himself then. I've got every right to tell others about it. But if it was our closest friend, we wouldn't do it. We wouldn't do it. God has put us to the test and we fail. Have you never experienced David's reaction afterwards? Yes, I must confess. There have been the occasions in my life when my conscience has smitten me as it smote David that day. I should not have said what I did say about that day. It was not loving. It may have been the truth. But it was not loving. It was just a little bit of jealousy. It was just a little bit of carnality in my heart that took the opportunity to say about that brother what it just wasn't in place to say. Well, sometimes it's good for preachers to make confessions. And I suppose if our conscience never smites us, we'll never grow in grace. Isn't that true? We keep on behaving in the same way ever. But it's only these things that touch our conscience and make us be careful to realize that even though the fruit of the Spirit may have been displayed so often in our life, and we put on the new man, nevertheless the old nature's still there. And because of that, we can let the old man be seen. David was triumphant in this occasion. And we remember about what we read, that David never showed vengeance. He showed true love to the man that mistreated him. To the man that showed no appreciation, because, as we read, Saul recognized the righteousness of David and swore that he'd do him no harm. He rose up to repeat his action. Of course, with Abner too, we remember how David reacted with Abner. The man afterwards that led the tribe of Benjamin against David when finally Saul died and David took the throne. You remember after those years, Abner came to David to confess that he should now deliver the kingdom entirely to David. And you remember that David's generals treated him as a traitor. They wouldn't believe in his sincerity. That David, in genuine love to the man that had been his enemy, took him into his house and received him. Why? Because David saw sincerity in Abner, and he was willing to show him genuine love. In other words, forgiveness, complete forgiveness, of what he had done when he saw the sincerity of his action. Now the second mention in the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Could we read in Psalm 63, we read a few verses about David displaying the fruit of the Spirit under trial. Psalm 63. We'll read from verse 5. Now, you notice that this psalm is titled the Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. In other words, he's in adverse circumstances, fleeing from Saul. He's got no commodities, he's got no bed to sleep in, he's sleeping in the open, he's sleeping in caves, he's got everything against him. Every reason to complain, every reason to be grouchy. Verse 5, he says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fat, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my head, remember that wasn't a feather bed, and meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Here we have joyful lips and rejoicing in a man that had no human or natural causes for it. Why? Because he's rejoicing within the Lord. This is the fruit of the Spirit. You know, there's a lot of brethren, and they're the most joyful and happy brethren when you're out together. They're joking about everything. If you sit on their toes, what you'll find is a mighty change. Very often, this displays the fact that that is not the fruit of the Spirit, the joy that they're manifesting. That's their natural easygoing character and always joking and so forth, but their natural easygoing character and always joking and so forth, but when it comes to the test, you'll see that really the joy of the Lord is not in their heart. Why? When things go wrong, well, they're the most sorrowful of all, and they have nothing to rejoice in. But here David triumphs again under his trials. Read in Psalm 94 and verse 19. It tells us here, this is a Psalm of David, not according to our authorized version, but the Septuagint, the old Greek translation of these Hebrew scriptures, titled as the Psalm of David, and it's very evident that it is, and he says in verse 19, or verse 18, when I said my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Thy comforts delight my soul. Oh, how wonderful it is. The fruit of the Spirit, joy. We know that was Paul. It was in the New Testament, the man in prison and in chains that was the one that exhorted us to rejoice in the Lord, rejoice evermore, and rejoice always. He was a joyful sufferer. And this is what the Lord wants to see in our character. Now, of course, that doesn't mean to say we're always laughing. We may have tears in our eyes. But the reality of the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, means to say that when our heart is burdened, when tears are in our eyes, either with suffering or with sorrow or with difficulty, nevertheless, we can overcome this, go above all this, and be able, like David, to rejoice in the Lord and be occupied with the superior blessings of what the Lord gives and of his presence with us, and give testimony to him in such circumstances. So this is the reality which David displayed. He was the one who could rejoice in the Lord in the midst of his sufferings and trials. And of course, to go back to the early Psalms, we'll go back to Psalm 4. Here we have this joy associated with peace. Paul tells us that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. That was a peace that brought joy to Paul in the prison, that's true. But David is the man of the Old Testament that displays it most admirably. We'll read Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. Psalm 3, it tells us that the heading, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. You remember, when Absalom came into Jerusalem, David fled. We read in the Kings of Samuel how he climbed up over Mount Olivet and descended down to Jordan, and how he crossed the Jordan. But it reveals to us that he remained this side of Jordan until night time, when those two young men brought the message concerning the state of things in Jerusalem, a message for him to flee. move on and tells us that David crossed Jordan by the light of day. Now, these two psalms reveal to us more detail without that excuse. In other words, it reveals to us that when David received the message, he was able to cross and lie down and sleep. Something that I couldn't do under those circumstances, I must admit. And so he says in Psalm 3 afterwards, this is the after experience, actually chronologically Psalm 4 comes beforehand, I believe. Verse 3 he says, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people that have set themselves against me round about." Now read Psalm 4, and it tells us in verse, we'll go down towards the end. Verse 7. "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time when their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." This couple of psalms undoubtedly, two psalms written together. The one, the evening psalm of rest and confidence in the Lord, and Psalm 3, the morning psalm of assurance in the midst of fear. Remarkable psalms. Oh, what a man that showed the fruit of the Spirit in his life. They're psalms that speak to me because they're the hardest for me to develop in my Christian character. It's so easy to worry, it's so easy to have sleepless nights when there's things to concern us. It's so easy to say, cast your burden upon the Lord, isn't it? And don't take it up again, leave it with the Lord, don't worry. They're cheap words, brethren, we know. The reality of the practice is another thing. We do as David did. He said, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." We bow the knee, we pray, we commend us to the Lord. And the Lord gives us sleep. Then about 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning, we wake up and we can't get to sleep. We've had it. And our minds open up again. We say to ourselves, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord and be roll thy burden upon the Lord." And now it's sleep. We can't sleep no more. Well, David was one, he said that I laid me down. He said, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safe." In other words, he didn't worry. He encouraged himself in the Lord with the words, "I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people." Of course he took refuge. He crossed the river. He was the other side of Jordan. He was safe there by the break of day, but he slept. He said, I laid me down and slept. I awake for the Lord's sustained. So thank God for a man put on the uniform. Thank God for a man after God's own heart that can show peace through the Spirit in his life. The fear, not for you to follow me, the fear for our example, our mutual example, that we might develop this in our case. Let's go on to the fourth point of being long-suffering. This is the thought of patience. Should we go to 2 Samuel chapter 16, please? This is a Bible study. Just reading, of course, the histories that we know so well. But 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 10 reminds us of how he treated Shimei. I don't know how you say that word, but I'll say Shimei or Shimei in Spanish. Verse 10 of chapter 16, when David was fleeing from Absalom, and you remember he left Jerusalem and he was going up over the Mount of Olives, and you remember that this man Shimei, well, if you've forgotten, some of the young believers have not read this far. In verse 5, "And when the king David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came, and he cast stones at David." And you remember, after cursing him and swearing at him and so forth, why? Abishai, he wanted to go over and take his head off. A warrior. And the king said, verse 10, this is it. What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? In verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. David would not take it. He was one who insisted in justice, that's true. But this was an occasion when David said, no, it's not a time to take vengeance, nor is it a time now for me to act in justice. He was willing, with patience and long suffering, to bear with it. And you remember that even when he came upon his deathbed, and he spoke to Solomon, he reminded Solomon of what Shimei had done. And he, with patience and long suffering, had put up with him through that time, and he told Solomon about it. And you remember that Solomon gave him a chance. And he didn't keep his word. He was judged. But what an outstanding example of patience under trial, of long suffering on the part of David in relationship to this ill treatment by this son of the family of Saul. So it was that David patiently waited with long suffering the resistance, the persistence of Saul in his effort to slay him and retain the throne when God had dethroned him. We don't know just for how many years, it was evidently somewhere about 10 years. But even then, as we've already mentioned, he only took the throne in Hebron over Judah and his other tribes, but the others still followed the house of Saul. And patiently he waited more years until God gave him the complete plan. He moved to Jerusalem. What long suffering and patience was displayed by David under this great trial. And then the fifth mention is of gentleness. This word gentleness is in Spanish kindness, mercy. It's translated likewise in our English Bible on occasion. Shall we go to 2 Samuel chapter 1 on this occasion and read in verse 19 to see now after the death of Saul the attitude of David. His benign character, his kindness, his mercy, his attitude towards the man that had been even judged by God after having resisted him so long. 2 Samuel chapter 1. We read in verse 17, and David lamented with great lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. We notice he did not rejoice. And in his words in verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain upon my high places. How are the mighty fallen? And then in verse 23 he says, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. In other words, in Spanish they talk about, when you talk evil of a man and all that he's done, and pulling out all the dirty rags. That's just the Spanish expression. Well, David didn't pull out all the dirty rags in Saul's life. You might well have considered all is wrong. But David spoke in reality of some things that he knew about Saul, about Jonathan. He showed no vengeance. He showed no rejoicing over God's judgment of him, because it was God's righteous judgment in taking him from his throne. I think you should read in Obadiah. Let's go to the Old Testament, this minor prophet that so seldom is read, because the judgments of evil don't have much reference to us in spiritual lessons today. But there's one thing that stands out in the message of Obadiah. Obadiah is used by God to condemn Edom for rejoicing over the judgment of his brother, because nationally speaking, Israel was brother to Edom, which was Esau. And you remember in the book of Obadiah, just the one chapter, that's why it's one of these small books, hard to find, just before Jonah. If you've forgotten where Obadiah is just before Jonah. And in verse 11, this was after the judgment of God upon Israel. It says, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, that was on the other side of Jordan where they were, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of thy people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. This is the great message of Obadiah. In other words, the judgment of God upon Esau. Because when God judged righteously Judah and Israel for their sin, he gloated over it. He rejoiced over it. He were clapped his hands. Good on them, they're getting what they deserve. And you've not said that sometimes. It's very human. It's very human. When we realize the wrong in others, and God steps in and acts, and you say, well, he did it. You know, Obadiah says we should never say that as Christians. This is not the new man. To say he's just getting what he deserves is the old man. The fruit of the Spirit, rather says, may God have mercy upon him. To pray for him and not to rejoice in the judgment of God. We even consider in the New Testament the judgment upon the man of 1 Corinthians 5. And one thing that Paul did rejoice in afterwards was the fact that it broke the heart of the believers when they broke their hearts. And that was good. That was the fruit of the Spirit. Because it turned out evidently that he was a true member of the body, and when one member suffered, the other suffered with him. You should feel it. This is love, the fruit of the Spirit. This is, in reality, the gentleness. This character of kindness and mercy which should be developed in us. We remember then, number 6 in the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. This means kindness, big-heartedness. And of course, we don't need to read now concerning David, because the case of Mephibosheth is the one that so often comes before us. We all know the story of Mephibosheth. He was one of the descendants of Saul, and naturally afterwards he was fearful. He had fled. He was away on the east bank of Jordan. And as David was now supreme, well, he was fearful that David would finally take vengeance or act in justice, in judgment upon the descendants of the man that had sought his life for 10 years and had retained the kingdom when God had dethroned him. But you remember that he received a message. David had said, is there any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? There we see the big-heartedness of David. Here we see genuine goodness. After all, well, what was David going to gain out of hurting Mephibosheth? He had everything. He had his blessings. Well, what was he going to gain? His heart was beat. It wasn't even a matter of letting him there as he was. He wanted to show him kindness. And of course it reminds us of Romans chapter 12, indicating how we're to gain the heart of the enemy, the person that does show animosity towards us. It is by showing him kindness and goodness. And you remember the other example in the scriptures of this in the Old Testament. The seventh is faith. It doesn't require us to speak at length upon this, because the very fact of David patiently waiting those long years to take the throne displayed his faith in the Lord, his confidence in the Lord, his restraining his hand from taking vengeance upon David, was just a reflection that his heart was rested in the promises of God. God had promised him the throne, and that was enough. Brothers and sisters, this is the fruit of the Spirit. Faith means to take God at His word and to rest Him. To just relax in the promises of God and not be perturbed or with anxiety or try to precipitate the divine action. Now we're all impatient. Again, that's one of the fruits of the Spirit that's so difficult to develop in our life. And were it not for the word of God, and to meditate like this afternoon upon these realities, in this that was a man after God's own heart in displaying his character so beautifully in his life, then perhaps we would just go on and say, well, you can't do much about it. I was just born that way and others have just got to put up with my character. Brethren, we just can't act that way. To be self-satisfied and excuse ourselves by saying, well, that's the way God made me. Of course, the old man. But he's reminded us that reborn, we have a new nature, and it's our responsibility now to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the word of God, applied to our hearts, that day by day we might grow more into his likeness. And then number 8 is meekness. We've got to read the last scripture to close with. 1 Samuel chapter 25, because this is something which is not manly according to the opinion of the world. 1 Samuel chapter 25, we'll read in... This is the story about Nabal and Abigail. You remember that David had treated Nabal well in the time that he was in the wilderness. He had evidently helped. When he found his flock astray, he took them back to Nabal. He had no responsibility to do so, but in the chapter here, it reveals to him that David had showed him great kindness. And when he was in need, he sent a message to Nabal that he might help him and supply him with some of the supplies which he had abundantly from his harbor. And we remember that Nabal insulted, ill-treated, reacted with bitterness towards David, insulting him. And of course, David, realizing that he was a wicked man, and everybody knew what was the character of Nabal, then David said, well, it's time to put him in his place. And he armed his men, and he set off to the house of Nabal to settle the matter in justice. If you remember, Abigail, the wife of Nabal, got news of this. And when she heard of it, she saddled the ass, she got help, she loaded, and went out to meet David. And as David with his soldiers are marching along the track, here's a woman comes to meet him. And Abigail speaks to David, humbly asks him to just wait and listen to her. And to just read the final words that she says to him. In verse 29, she doesn't condemn him. In other words, she says, my husband is called Nabal, which means a fool, and he's acted foolishly. My husband's to blame for everything. You've got every right to do this, but David, just consider. Verse 20, a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. The soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out, as out of the middle of a sling. In other words, she reminded David that God could do what he'd already done. David didn't have to depend upon his own resources. He could patiently wait for God to act. And it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offence of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself When the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. Abigail said to David, David, just pause. God's going to give you the throne. There's no doubt about it. God has said so. But David, when you get to the throne, if you execute justice now and slay my husband, you're going to lament it. You're going to look back over your life and think of the triumph of your life in suffering and all the grace and love and kindness, patience, long-suffering and all that you've done. In other words, she was kind of telling him, you're the man after God's heart. The day is coming then and you're going to lament. You're going to look back and say, there's one blot in my story. I didn't have patience. I took righteous vengeance of Nathan. Well, brethren, when we've got our heart set to do a thing, you know, it's not so easy when somebody comes up and tells us that we're wrong. If we set out to do a thing and somebody tells us to go home, we're on the wrong track. It's, you know, it's not just easy to take, is it? But I'll tell you what. If a respected brother tells us, it's a bit difficult. If a brother that we think is means nothing tells us, we resent it immediately. But if a sister comes up and stops us on our way and tells us we're wrong, is that easier to take or is it harder? Every man present will honestly admit it's easier for us to take correction from a respected brother than from a sister that you hardly know. But if it's the truth of God, what was David? The anointed king. Verse 32, and David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own. Here we see the fruit of the Spirit, meekness. Meekness, humility. Oh, brethren, may we pray this afternoon. Lord, give me meekness. So that when I take a false step, Lord, when I'm going to do something which is just not according to thy word, when a sister comes to me and says, brother, what you've got before you is not right. It's not wise. Let me not act humanly. Let me not act as the old nature would. Let me be divine. Let me know something of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something of the character which David displayed. And pause on our way. And consider. And say, thanks. Thanks very much for your word of counsel. Yes, I realize. Our brethren and sister, we do realize that the fruit of the Spirit is something of a divine work within our souls. And if in David it was displayed, temperance, the last one, self-control, well, it could come into the whole lot, couldn't it, without needing anything. May the Lord bless us this afternoon, so that we as brethren and sisters may put on the Lord Jesus Christ and know something in our stand for the truth of God, this graciousness which we should display. Our God and our Father, we thank thee this afternoon for thy precious word. We thank thee that if thou hast revealed to us the faults of David, thou hast also displayed the magnificence of his character. Oh Father, we desire in this to be like him, but superbly like our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Father, that this was his character. Thou hast not told us about the same human experiences and trials of him that thou hast revealed in David. Father, we desire that we might, in reality, put on our Lord Jesus Christ and manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our daily life, in our home life, in our work life, and in our assembly life. So we commend us to thee, giving thee thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.